God planted a local church there. And then 10 years later, Paul found himself in prison in Rome, and a member of the church at Philippi, a man called Epaphroditus, visited Paul in prison. He was sent by the church at Philippi to go and encourage Paul and to take some gifts to him. And so the two men met and they talked about the church at Philippi, and it came to Paul's attention that there were certain issues, certain pastoral matters in the church at Philippi that needed his help. And so he wrote this letter dealing with various pastoral matters in that church. Now, this passage that we're looking at this morning, it's quite obvious why Paul wrote this. He's about to send Timothy, who has been a partner with him in the gospel for many years, he's about to send Timothy and Epaphroditus back to Philippi. And in the midst of this letter, he writes some words of commendation. He's sort of saying to the church, this letter is going to come to you with Timothy and with Philippi, with Epaphroditus, and I'm just commending these men to you that you may receive them well. But the passage is of very great importance to us as Christians. We need to understand the history behind it. Paul is commending two men. But actually, there is a deeper importance to this passage. Because this passage teaches us the marks of a godly servant. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, the entire human body and human mind were affected by sin. Sin influences every area of our being. Sin influences our thinking. And this is why today, if you were to say to a Christian, can you give me the marks of a godly servant? The marks of a servant with whom God is pleased. You see, because sin has influenced our thinking, and we're influenced by the world around us, we begin to think of things like, well, an influential servant, an effective godly servant, is a person who has a huge international ministry, written books, and television, and radio, and has traveled internationally, and is jet-setting from America, or on to South America, and on to Africa, and on to Asia, and large crowds gather, and this person preaches, and loads of people are touched by this ministry, and influenced by it, and that's an effective, godly servant. And you say, can I just tell you about somebody in my church? We have somebody in my church who became a Christian 40 years ago, and they've never left the church. They've always been a member of that church. They're there every Sunday, and their role is to open the front door and to make sure that the church seating is in good order and there's water for the preacher and so on, and then to welcome people. And every Sunday for 40 years, this person has done that. You say, yeah, but let me tell you about a godly servant, this person who is today in America and next week is going to South America, because that's how we think, you see. And this passage tells us what God values in a servant. Because our thinking sometimes is not right. The Bible says we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. You see, the minds need to be renewed. The thinking processes of a Christian need to go through a process of renewal. Because we're out of sync with God. God's thinking is there and our thinking is there. And we need to have our thinking gradually go through a process whereby we think as God thinks. There's a very interesting passage in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. And this is how Paul puts it. I'm going to expand it slightly. But this is what Paul is saying. Paul is saying in that passage that on the day of judgment, there will be some servants of Christ who will appear before his seat with huge lorry loads of works. And they will say to Christ, we have been effective servants on the earth, and here is all the works we've done, lorries and lorries and lorries and lorries loaded with works. And there will be others who will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, servants of Christ. And they will have perhaps a little box, perhaps this size. And they will present that, and they will say, here are the works we have done. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians, this is basically what he's saying, that Christ will apply fire to both those people's works. He will apply fire to those lorry loads, and he will apply fire to this box. And in some cases, now this is not, I'm not saying in every case, but in some cases, those lorry loads will all burn down to ashes and nothing will remain. Because it was wood, hay, and stubble. And this box, when he applies the fire to it, it won't be destroyed in any way. It will remain as it was, because it was made of gold, silver, and precious stone. And it's just a little passage to warn us. Don't be taken in by appearances. Don't be worldly in your thinking of what is a godly servant. What are the marks of a godly servant? What does a godly servant look like? What sort of ministry does he or she have? Don't be taken in. My best friend has a saying, the scoreboard is kept upstairs. You see, he decides. Now, in this passage, we have an insight into how God thinks and what God values in a servant. And as we look at it, I trust it will be of encouragement to us. There are four things in this passage, four marks of a godly servant. And the first is this: a godly servant loves Christ. Paul says about Timothy, he says in verse 21, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. They all seek their own interests. They only want to do what suits them and is of interest to them, but not of Jesus Christ. They're not seeking Christ's interest. And what he's saying by implication, of course, is that here I'm commending Timothy to you, and when you look at Timothy, you're looking at a man who has the interests of Christ at heart. He loves Christ. And that is surely the first great mark of any servant of God, that he has a love for Jesus Christ. He is a person who is obsessed with Christ. I use that word advisedly. He's obsessed with Christ. His thinking is always on Christ. And when he reads the Bible, he's always looking for Christ. And Christ is the one whom he sees in the Bible everywhere. And he always thinks of Christ and applies Christ to his Bible reading. I've been studying in my own private study the Epistle to the Hebrews. And it struck me again what a wonderful thing it is that the writer to the Hebrews has done. Because the writer to the Hebrews goes back to the Old Testament. And you know how he again and again and again quotes the Old Testament, and he brings the Old Testament and all these quotes and he puts them in his letter. So he's gone through the Old Testament. I love Hebrews because I love the Old Testament. But what the writer to the Hebrews has done is that he has applied Christ to the Old Testament. He has read the Old Testament in the light of Christ. You see, he hasn't started his theology with the Old Testament and then fitted Christ into it somewhere. He has started with Christ and then read the Old Testament in the light of Christ. And that's what makes it such a wonderful letter. Because you see the Old Testament as you should see it, Christ giving you the light and the application of it. And Timothy, you can imagine, and Epaphroditus, you look at the works these men did. How come they could do all these things? Well, they loved the Lord Jesus Christ. They were saved through faith in Christ. They understood the death of Christ on the cross on their behalf. They understood the resurrection of Christ. They understood the high priestly office of Christ. And they knew that Christ was coming back. Their hearts were set on things above, on Christ Himself. He filled their hearts. He was their great interest. When they read the Bible, they read about Christ. When they spoke to people, they spoke about Christ. Their conversation was full of Christ, because Christ was at the center of their lives. And Paul says there about Timothy that there are these other people, they seek their own interests, not of Jesus Christ. But Timothy, he says, he has Christ at heart, Christ foremost in his mind, Christ in all his conversation, and Christ as his object of service and reason for service. An effective, godly servant of Christ is a person who loves the Lord Jesus Christ. And I commend this to you as an example. What does God require of us? God requires that we should love His Son. God is pleased with the person who loves His Son and grows in his love for His Son and makes more of His Son and more of His Son. And so He wants us to meditate on Christ and to love Christ and to think of Christ and to give thanks for Christ and to serve Christ. That's it. That's what pleases God, that His Son should be honored. So that's the first great mark of a godly servant, that he loves Christ. But then there's a second thing in this passage, and it is this, that a godly servant is concerned for the welfare of other Christians. A godly servant is concerned for the welfare of other Christians. I'm only quoting there verse 20. And Paul here is commending Timothy to the church at Philippi. And Paul says, I have no one like him. Isn't that an interesting phrase? There is nobody else, he says, like I have no one like him. I think he means here and now in this prison, because there were other faithful servants of Christ. I don't think he's saying Timothy is the only one in the world today. I think today in prison here, I have no one else like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. And you have the same about Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus comes to from Philippi to Rome because he's concerned about Paul's welfare. I read something this week which really struck me. And this person was saying, do you realize that when Epaphroditus traveled from Philippi to Rome and then back from Rome to Philippi, he traveled more distance than 95% of the people living in the Roman Empire. Most people didn't travel, you know, because travel was such a hazardous business. And here is Epaphroditus willing to undertake this hazardous journey. Most people just remained in their district, in their village, perhaps might travel a little bit to the next town. But most people didn't travel. Jesus didn't travel. But Epaphroditus is willing to leave Philippi and go to the nearest seaport. I think it must have been Troas. And get on a ship. And we know from Paul's experience that shipwrecks happened. Paul had already experienced shipwreck when Epaphroditus undertook his journey. And he takes a ship and he lands somewhere, I guess somewhere in Italy as Paul did. And then made his way to Rome in a strange country where he's never been before. But he's concerned for Paul's welfare. And then when he's undertaken that journey, Paul then says to him, and the man has been sick near to death, he's now fully recovered. And then Paul says to him, I want you to go back to Philippi. And this isn't just go to the airport and take a flight to Philippi. This is undertake that journey again, go back to the seaport, get on a ship, and go all the way back through the Mediterranean to Greece and go to Philippi. And Epaphroditus does, because he has the concern of the church at Philippi at heart. He loves them and he wants to be with them and to minister to them. You see, this godly servant isn't saying, what's in it for me? He isn't saying, what can I get out of it? He is saying, how can I serve God's people? He has the welfare of God's people at heart. And so he's willing to undertake these journeys. Isn't that a lovely picture of these two men? And it is the marks of a godly servant, that he's always thinking of others. He or she is always thinking of others, praying for others, visiting others, and seeking their good, concerned for their welfare. Godly servant concerned for the welfare of other Christians. And then there's a third mark in this passage. It's not obvious when we first look at it, but it is very clearly there. And it is this, that a godly servant works well with other Christians. I find it very interesting when I read what Paul has to say about Timothy. And Paul says about Timothy in verse 22, "But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel." How as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. And about Epaphroditus, he says, "I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier." You see, both men, he marks this out. Paul says, they have worked with me. Timothy, my son, who has worked with me. Epaphroditus, my brother, my fellow worker, my fellow soldier. Do you know, I have a suspicion, and if I'm wrong, may God forgive me. I have a suspicion Paul wasn't easy to work with. Because Paul was a focused, driven man. And we've all met focused, driven people. You know the kind of person I'm talking about. They have an obsession with a certain thing. They're focused on this ministry. They're driven to serve God in this ministry. And it's wonderful. I've met missionaries like that, absolutely driven and passionate about a certain area of ministry and absolutely going for it, on fire for it. It's wonderful to see it. They're examples to us. But then you try and work with them. And I'm not in any way slandering anybody. They are very godly people, far more godly than I'll ever be. They're just not very easy to work with. Because they're so driven. And I do sometimes wonder if Paul was like that. I have a suspicion he was. We mustn't, idolize these people. The first Protestant missionary Britain sent was William Carey, who went to India in 1792. And the first missionaries who went after him to Serampore couldn't work with him. They had to leave and set up their own missionary work. And they got on fine with Carey. They worked in partnership, but they didn't work in the same ministry. And they actually wrote back and said, "William Carey isn't the easiest man to work with." But you see, Carey went to India and lived there for 46 years, never came back, and planted church after church. And yet, Timothy works with Paul. By the time this letter was written, Timothy has been with Paul at least 11 years. And all those 11 years, he has been his assistant. He's never said, "I want to be number one. I want to be the center of attention." He works with Paul. He's Paul's assistant. And Paul says, "I need a certain job done. Second missionary journey." And they're chased out of Thessalonica. And Paul says, "I need somebody to go to Thessalonica and see how the church is doing." Timothy says, "I'll go." So he becomes a messenger. He goes to Thessalonica. And he meets Paul again in Athens and he says, "They're doing well." Paul writes a letter, 1 Thessalonians, and says to Timothy, "I need somebody to take this." Timothy, "I'll take it." And he goes and takes it. And comes back. And Paul is in Corinth, writes 2nd letter. Timothy takes it again. He's willing to be this messenger boy. He's willing to assist in every way. Because he's concerned for the welfare of others. And he isn't thinking to himself, "This guy is difficult to work with. Or this guy has theological views that I don't agree with." And Epaphroditus, And Paul, they've only known each other perhaps a few weeks. He's come to visit him in prison. But look at the words Paul writes. I've thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, my fellow worker, my fellow soldier. Because these men, Timothy, Epaphroditus, they love to work with others and they know that Christian service is about getting on with others. And there is this wisdom that is needed in Christian ministry. And I don't just mean for the pastor, I mean for every Christian. And we need this wisdom. What are the central truths of the Bible where we cannot compromise? And what are the peripheral truths of the Bible where we can accommodate other views? You see, if a pastor comes here and says, I don't believe in the deity of Christ, I can't work with that person. I don't believe God wrote the Bible. I can't work with that person. But the person who says, I believe in baptizing babies, well, I don't agree with him, but I'm not going to die on that hill. We can work with people because there are central truths and there are peripheral truths. And you know, Paul himself, I know I've said he wasn't the easiest man to work with, but Paul made a determined effort to work with others. When you read Paul's letters, particularly at the end of every letter, he's always sending greetings to Christians, isn't he? And you read particularly Romans, the end of Romans chapter 16. There are 29 people mentioned in that chapter. Greet this person and greet that person and greet that person and greet, because he works with others. I honestly believe there's something very wrong with the person who cannot get on with others. I honestly believe that. I think there's something very wrong with the person who says, I do my own thing. I'm the Lone Ranger. I have my own ministry and I do things in my own way. I honestly think that's not right. We are a community. We are a family. And we were created to work with each other. In our early morning prayer meeting, I read 1 Corinthians 12. And we are all the body of Christ. Each is a member of that body. Now each person is different, just as each member of the body is different. But they all go to make up one body. And they all have a function. And here were these men who were willing to work with others and did work well with others. A godly servant loves Christ. A godly servant is concerned for the welfare of other Christians. A godly servant works well with other Christians. Fourthly and finally, a godly servant seeks to serve the people of God. Now the reason I put that there is because you do come across people who will tick number one, number two, and number three. Yes, I love Christ. Yes, I have a concern for the welfare of God's people. And yes, I want to work with others. But then actually do nothing. The Bible speaks about people like that. And the Bible says there are people who love with words only. Their words are wonderful. They speak words of love. How much they love God's people. How much they love the church of Christ and the cause of Christ. And they're always talking about love. And you go to visit them and they will quote scripture and they will read passages from the scriptures to you. And they will talk about how much they love God's people and how much they love Christ. But then you look at their lives and you say, what are you actually doing? Are you involved in the life of the local church? Are you there every Sunday? Are you using your gifts for the good of God's people? Are you actually expressing your love by your works? And the silence is deafening because it's all words and no works. Just remind you some words that the Apostle John wrote. And John says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. By this we know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. Little children, let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth. Let us not love in word and in talk, but in deed and in truth. Timothy didn't just talk about how much he loved God's people. He actually did something for God's people. He was involved in works on behalf of God's people. When Paul said, I need somebody to go back to Thessalonica, Timothy actually went. Timothy didn't say to Paul, I love the Thessalonian Christians, wonderful Christians. Let me quote to you some verses from Isaiah. He went. And he comes back and Paul says, I need somebody to go again. Paul, Timothy, I'll go again. And here in prison, Paul says, I want to send people to Philippi. And Timothy says, I'll go. And Epaphroditus says, I'll go. And they actually did something. And I just make that point because there is a very great danger that we love in words and not in deeds. And that is not right before God. God actually speaks against it. If we are to be godly servants, we are to actually do things. So the marks of a godly servant: he loves Christ, concern for the welfare of other Christians, works well with other Christians, and actually serves rather than just talks. Well, may God help us to learn these lessons and to live by them.